significance of the reality that Israel of old was told, when you build your house with its flat roof, make sure that you build around the edge of it a parapet, that is, a little high wall to protect people lest they inadvertently fall from your house and die. This is, of course, an agreement with what the Catechism is explaining here as an application of the Sixth Commandment in both answer 105 and answer 107. Prevention, in both cases, is a significant matter. Now, we think about that prevention of death and destruction to be a significant way of positively applying the Sixth Commandment. But when we look at the world around us, we yearn to see that same interest in the prevention of death and destruction, and we look earnestly for it, often not seeing it. We have to wrestle with the reality that justice will not be dispensed perfectly in this world in which we are living, and innocent people will be punished, and guilty people will go free. That reality impacts us as Christians. It tends to work to give us a clouded vision of what justice is and how, actually, to prevent death and destruction. But you see, what we wrestle with in the Sixth Commandment is the reality that God commands, because his vision is not clouded by the imperfections that we wrestle with. His commands are for and designed to cause a just, safe, and peaceful life. And that is to be seen nowhere earlier than in the family first. And beloved, when we think about the things that we are seeing in our life today, in the state and the society and the culture that we're living in, and we might shake our heads and say, oh boy, here we go again. No justice, no justice, like the psalmist was wrestling with. We have to ask the question, how do we begin preventing death and destruction in the family? How do we have a positive view of the Sixth Commandment? Well, here then is your first fill-in-the-blank in that fill-in-the-blank page, which is on the opposite side of your sermon outline. People of God, discipline administered lovingly and consistently will help prevent a life of death and destruction, from taking hold. So the theme of our text in Proverbs 23, 13, and 14 in the Catechism is this: to prevent death and destruction, God commands us to avoid being overly lenient. Now that's a mouthful, I know. Let's say it again. To prevent death and destruction, God commands us to avoid being overly lenient. Well, let's look at it in four ways, and let's begin here. The Sixth Commandment forbids active murder and passivity toward death. Now, you may have already noticed, and I pointed it out to us, that the Sixth Commandment receives the longest explanation and application in the Catechism's treatment of Commandments 5 through 10. With the Fifth Commandment, we're dealing with those horizontal relationships that we Christians have with one another and all other human beings. And it seems interesting that in comparison to the matter of authority, the Fifth Commandment, adultery, the seventh commandment, in comparison with stealing and false testimony and coveting, commandments 8, 9, and 10, the sixth, the matter of murder, receives indeed the longest explanation and application. We ought to ask the question, why is that? Well, not to prejudice you against yourself and the way you think about yourself, it might be the case that our fathers in the faith, when they were pondering the scripture and thinking about its application in the sixth commandment, came to the conviction that we all are prone to violating it, and especially in ways we wouldn't first consider. We know we should not, and indeed we must not, reach out striking another person and killing that other person. We said it last time that that was the earliest first sin in the human-to-human relationships. Remember, it was Cain and Abel, right? Well, we know that. It's on the surface of the matter that we ought not, we must not, murder another person. But are we equally convinced and convicted, now listen, that most fire codes for buildings are seeking to avoid a violation of the Sixth Commandment, though our regulatory agencies wouldn't ever say that? Are we equally convinced that most traffic laws, including speed limits, are in place to seek to prevent death, though our law enforcement wouldn't think that way? But do we think that way? That is to say, we must not be passive toward preventing death. Again, if you have a house with a flat roof and people are going to be on that flat roof, like was in the case in the Old Covenant, even sleeping on the rooftop at night, think of Peter and his trance on the housetop when he has the vision from God. If you're going to have a house with such a roof that people are going to use, put a wall around it so that people in a trance like Peter don't trip and fall off and die. We must take preventative measures, active steps, including, now back to families, including using discipline. People of God, as the government has the sword, so the parents have the rod of correction, which must be used. Well, we kind of began this evening with this consideration or this thought about how our culture practices, or on the other side of it, refuses to carry out justice and how that impacts Christians. Our cultural and societal practices right now are far too lenient. Now, I don't think that comes as any shock or surprise to us. Take as exactly the case in point what happened in Wisconsin in recent days, where 6 were murdered, at least. And we have to say that, vehicular murder, when a man in a red SUV drives through a parade crowd, those 6 were murdered. But what if the judge, and this man, as we've all been told, has a long criminal record before that event, what if the last judge to see him had understood justice and had decided not to be so lenient? This man perhaps would have still been in jail or prison, and perhaps, and humanly thinking of it, this event would have never happened. But the real trouble, let's get back to this, the real trouble stems from one's view of man's nature. And the way views about man's nature are shown in family dynamics. Parents to children. What assumptions are being made by our culture right now? Well, that's obvious in the schools. It's obvious in society. It's obvious in how much government thinks that they can help. The assumption made are that man, humans, are basically good, not fallen. And that is, of course, absolutely incorrect. And so as we wrestle with the view of the fallenness of man, do we consider the positive implications of the 6th commandment in regards to our own children? People of God, death and destruction are actively prevented by not withholding the administering of punishment whenever it is due. Well, then secondly, love and discipline are not opposed to each other. Judges who are unduly lenient by refusing to fully punish criminals are not loving. Now, that may strike us as odd when we think about judges and we say, well, judging and loving, what do they have to do with one another? They have everything to do with one another if we understand that we are now under the second table of the law. The second great commandment applies here. Love your neighbor as yourself. And so if it is true that judges who do not carry out justice, who are far too lenient, unduly so, they are not loving, can we say that the same is true for parents? Parents. The assumption about the parents' duty is instructed at Proverbs 23, verse 13 and 14. The assumption that undergirds the instruction here in this passage is that parents love their children. Now, I hope that's a wonderful assumption that we all hold to and believe. It undergirds this. The love is first. Do not withhold discipline from a child. Well, if you didn't love that child, you wouldn't care what the child does, and so discipline wouldn't have any interest to the parent in that situation, would it? Oh, I don't care what he does or what she does. Let them do what they want. And so we must grasp that an application of the commandments is already in play here. Love your neighbor as yourself. And again, that primary relationship of love is to be found first in the family. But back to it. Do not withhold discipline. He will not die. If you discipline them, they will not die from the discipline itself. But if parents are too lenient, you see, and this is the logic of the proverb here, if parents are too lenient, the child might die. We'll come back to that more in our next point. But remember the larger context of love. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, we might not want to say that the state or the government loves its citizens. We might rather have a different conviction about that, but be that as it may, we should be able to assume something even more basic. We should be able to assume that the government officials to whom we owe allegiance, Romans 13 and Titus and other places, they have a love of a peaceful society, free from things like murder. Now, that ought to be a basic assumption. I hope we can still make that assumption, even though that might be in question. But then comes the matter of, again, the assumption about human nature, of fallenness and of sin. If we have that assumption about human nature and its fallenness, a love of peace, beloved, requires discipline. Jesus did not draw back from that when he was defining for his disciples the way they ought to engage, and the apostles took this up, how Christians ought to engage a society. Discipline is absolutely required. People of God, when societies or parents reject the truth that discipline comes from love, the results will be disastrous. Well, what about in terms of sin and fallenness? Where is the gospel seen? It is again to be seen in terms of discipline. What would become of our salvation? Now think about this in the broader scheme of things. What would become of our salvation if God winked at sin? What if he was grossly lenient, having no interest in punishing sin? Just in terms of our human-to-human relationship, the reality would be chaos. I've said it before in different ways, but if we lived in a world without law, and we use that word carefully, not one of us would dare to even go out of our homes. We would be terrified to go out onto the streets if it was entire, complete lawlessness, because it would just be might makes right, and the powerful would have everything. And so we understand at the very basic core of society and the structure of things that there must be a relationship between activity and punishment, or behavior and justice. And this, beloved, leads us gloriously to the gospel. Because the center of the gospel is found at the cross, isn't it? What happens there? Now think about that question in terms of the whole reality of God not winking at sin. I hope, by the way, before I describe more of this, I hope, by the way, that you didn't wink at the sins of your children. And I hope that if we did, and I know no parent is perfect, no parents are perfect in regards to their parenting, I hope that if we realize that we did wink at the sins of our children, we will go up to them now if they are adults, and we will say to them, I was far too lenient with you. I should have corrected you more consistently. Because we think about the cross and the fact that the Father could not wink at sin. He could not just say, well, you tried your best, but rather he said, no, my Son, in his state of perfection, in his complete obedience, the innocent one, Jesus Christ, will go to the cross. And he will there become sin for us. And the wrath of God will justly fall on him at the cross. And he would be presented by his Father as the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice, Romans 3:25, for our sins. He, Jesus Christ, is the propitiation for our sins, 1 John 2:2. Out of the divine love comes divine justice. Carried out on Jesus Christ at the cross. And so, beloved, we must understand the reality of the impinging of love and justice together. We cannot say, and my wife and I were just talking about this briefly this afternoon, God is love, without speaking in that term, in that way, of the cross. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. But for what did he give him? But to suffer the punishment due to our disobedience and sin. You see, people of God, at the most fundamental level, love calls for discipline. Well, then thirdly, the active use of deterrence prevents death and destruction. Look again at our text, Proverbs 23:13-14. Do not withhold discipline from a child. If you punish him with the rod, he will not die. Punish him with the rod and save his soul from death. This is a classic description and definition of a deterrent. And deterrence save life. Now, a very simple and very basic and common way of understanding a deterrent which saves life is you're driving again on the mountain road. It's weaving you back and forth. You get out of shape. You're going too fast. You run off the edge of the road, and there's the barrier, right, to stop you. Now, that's a strange way of thinking of a deterrent, but indeed a deterrent is designed to prevent destruction and to halt death. And you see, beloved, punishing of our children is intended to be the action of closing the door of their destruction and death later in life. And so the Catechism gets at this again. Notice it in the answer to 105. Prevention of murder is also why the government is armed with the sword. At least they're supposed to be. At least that's God's plan and design. The same thing comes at the end of answer 107. We're supposed to protect our neighbor from harm as much as we can. And again, what closer relationship of neighbor to neighbor do we have than the family as that first neighborhood, right? And so it is the case that the government is armed with the sword. Well, what does that mean? Well, as Paul uses that language, and as the scripture uses it in various places, it's designed to indicate a looming threat. A looming threat in the case of capital punishment, in terms of the death penalty, a looming threat of certain death if you are found to be guilty of murder. It is supposed to be that that deterrent is a preventative, at least in the lives of certain individuals, so that they will stop short of carrying out the act. Well, if I do this, if I kill another person in a murderous way, then I'm going to be killed. Because I believe the state has the right and it has the authority to execute those who commit murder. And that's supposed to be a deterrent that works in a way of restraint. Well, beloved, in terms of our society, with its unbiblical view of what love is now refusing to punish, is far too lenient, and the results are becoming a horrid disaster. You can't couch it in any nicer language than that. I don't know why Chicago seems to be one of those cities that our news people like to run the tally. Maybe it's because the city officials give the weekend murder tally quickly to the news media. I don't know why they do that, if that's what they do, but in some way or another, it's always Chicago. Well, there were 40 murders, 50 murders, 60 murders, however many murders every week. Can we come to any other conclusion than there is no longer a deterrent? Now, the deterrent in terms of the state's ability and right to carry out these things is not supposed to be the first line of defense. It's supposed to be perhaps the last line of defense. Parents are supposed to be the first. And parents must choose to obey God's commandments. And the sixth commandment says to love means to punish. People of God, and we're going to put this very boldly and very plainly here, people of God, spanking children is one excellent tool, among others, to lovingly keep our children away from the path of death and destruction. Now, immediately come the questions, aren't parents sometimes too strict, too severe, too rough? Aren't parents sometimes too demanding and too quick to lash out? Yes, 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 and yes to all of those things, because Christian parents also are sinners. And if the inclination and the habit and the tendency of a parent in the Christian family is to be too strict or too rough or too demanding or too quick to lash out, then there's something for that parent to repent of and ask for wise counsel about how to deal with it, because we ought not be seen as too rough and too demanding and too quick to lash out. Many have been that way. But that doesn't take away the call, the demand, the command of God to carry out punishment. As much as it is unloving to be too harsh, so too it is unloving to be too lenient. As with many things biblically considered, often the biblical path is the middle way, isn't it? Not too far on that extreme, not too far on the other extreme, but somewhere in the biblical middle. We love our children, we want the best for them, but being overly lenient in our parenting does not provide the best structure for them, does not provide the best worldview for them, does not provide for them the understanding that there are consequences for choices and behaviors. Now, we could say it quite simply that we don't want our children to grow up to be murderers, and I hope we would say that and believe that. But even aside from that heinous crime, we don't want our children growing up to commit all kinds of sins. And parental obedience to God in terms of punishment is what we should see as a part of the way that we help grow our children in godliness. If you can look at it again in terms of society, if at least this is my conviction, I hope you'll share that conviction I'm about to express with me, but I believe that if our society punished criminals for the sins they committed, the illegalities they were involved in, if there was punishment that would come down in a fast, right, but a fast way, I think we would have a more peaceful society. But look at it again in the text. Punish him with the rod and save his soul from death. Save his soul from death. Do you see, beloved, that the matter in question here, the significance of which is not limited to societal matters? It is not limited to simple earthly matters of, oh, I got caught, now I've done the crime, I have to do the time. It's not just that. But the text of Scripture is talking about saving one's soul from death. Now we're talking about eternal consequences, which only, I trust you believe and understand, heightens the significance of the matter of deterrence. People of God, we must be active in obeying the Lord by a careful biblical use of the deterrent called discipline. And so fourthly, there is a biblical way to correctly discipline. Now let's put that just a little bit more carefully. There ought to be, and I believe there is, a significantly different way in which a Christian family, Christian parents, carry out justice as opposed to how an unbeliever would rush into the matter. We ought to think about this in terms, if I can put it this way, this is going to stretch us just a little bit, of the sanctification of societies. A biblical sanctification of a certain people, a nation, or a society will lead them to work very carefully with the matter of capital punishment, executions. Because all of us can probably imagine and envision in our minds the way less sanctified cultures carried out that punishment. We can see criminals hanging on crosses, and we can see gross ways and unjust ways of supposedly preventing murders and death and destruction in their societies. But as a society is sanctified, as a group of people come along and understand things biblically, and we're now, of course, beyond that, on the other side of it and going downhill as a society, but there's supposed to be a more careful use of these punishments. But how about in the Christian home? I think it is clear that there is a way to accomplish this, a biblical way to use the rod of discipline on our children, so that the punishment will actually accomplish the desired goal of punishment becoming for them a blessing. Now, I want to give you this evening just a bit of an outline for this, and so if this is of great interest to you, you might want to try to jot these down, but just an outline of how we can carry out this discipline. Well, first, as our baptism form puts it, make sure, parents, and this is the first thing, make sure, parents, to raise them, teaching them all God says. So in other words, the only way to justly carry out punishment and discipline is to first be training them. We can't and shouldn't expect our children to respond to punishment and discipline when they're unaware and uninstructed and uninformed in exactly what the expectations are, what the biblical world looks like, and what a relationship in Christ to God it looks like as the family is supposed to example and present that. And so, again, we need to be training our children in the truth. And so, people of God, step one for discipline, step one of discipline for safety is biblical training at home, in school, and in church. The second part of safety causing discipline, and I think it's a great way to positively think about the sixth commandment, the second step of safety causing discipline is consistency. Maybe this is the hardest one, isn't it? We have to be consistent. Some of this you might be thinking about telling your adult children as they're raising your grandchildren or great-grandchildren that we have to be consistent. If we teach them that some behavior, some pattern of action is wrong, then when they violate God's commandments and sin before us, they must be punished immediately and every time. Consistency is so exceedingly important. As our society is in the midst of experiencing, if there is no consistent discipline, then the discipline that is administered will be of very little value. Related to that, but third, always follow through with promised punishment. In other words, never give empty threats. Oh, if you do that again, I will, and then they do it. Oh, if you do that again, I will, and then they do it again. Oh, if you... That does not ever work. We have to follow through. Fourth, and I want to give us now a specific process for actual spankings, because for some reason it seems to be the case that that word has become the unspeakable word in societies. I've been told, I experienced this a little bit when I was growing up, but I've been told that back in the day, teachers in schools, even public schools, were expected to administer corporal punishment, spank children in schools. That was probably a day long ago. But now we're even being told you can't spank your child in your home, because if the state finds out about it, they'll take your children from you. Sorry, but we're going to follow biblical directives. And so I want to give to us a process for actual spankings. Now, this is a little bit detailed, so if you want this from me later, I'm happy to give you a copy of it or email it to you or whatever. But here are, I think, six very important steps about the actual activity of spanking. The first of which is this. Do not ever spank when you are angry. That's really important. We can be displeased at what our children have done. We can show them our displeasure, but we're in grave danger if we go to actually spank them when we're really angry. It's going to be counterproductive and maybe dangerous. Second, spank only when the child has knowingly violated God's law. This brings us back to that earlier discussion of the preceding training that needs to take place. We need to be training them, teaching them, explaining, applying, living it in front of them. We have to be very obviously biblically oriented and Godward and Christ-centered in the way we live before them if we're going to engage in the activity of spanking. Now, we won't be perfect, of course, but we need to be training. So thirdly, immediately prior to administering punishment, carefully explain the reason you are about to spank. Set the child down and say to them, now this is what you did. This is how it violates God's word. And because you did this in violation of God's law, now you're going to be spanked. Explain that carefully. Fourth, spank using some instrument, not your hand. There's that wonderful blessing about the parent's hand. The parent's hand is supposed to be the hand that reaches out in love and provision. And of course, discipline is love. But when there's a confusion about the hand, we ought to try to avoid it as much as possible. Give two or three meaningful swats with that instrument. Doesn't need to be more than that. Shouldn't probably ever be more than that. Fifth, immediately following the spanking, tell the child how much you love them, how much God loves them. Rehearse with them the gospel. Tell them what Christ did to take our sins away from us, that he endured the punishment that we owe to God, and that these punishments that they are receiving are just an evidence of and a proof of the fact that our God is a just God, but that he loves us. And then pray with your child. Pray with your child. Pray with your child. Sixthly, and this is the one often we forget, because we're human. After the punishment is completed, you do not mention their sin again. That is, don't hold it over them in any way. Now, we're not talking about a punishment that comes to teenagers or young adults that live in our home. That's an entirely different matter. You can deal with different things. It's probably not a good idea to try to spank a 16-year-old, but other forms of punishment and discipline are used. We could talk about that later. But, beloved, this is a way of establishing the matter in those early years. And so our discipline is about love and training. It's not about revenge or anger, but it's about, now, get this again, a positive use of the sixth commandment in the Christian home and in the Christian church. Why have we gone into all of this detail tonight? Why is this important? I think it is important because the church must not limit its statement to something like, I believe we shouldn't murder, or we extend that. I believe that abortion is wrong, or I believe euthanasia is wrong, and as a church, we believe these things are wrong. Of course we believe they're wrong. No one in the true Christian church doubts that. But shouldn't we say more? Yes. Doesn't the sixth commandment go in a fuller and in a positive direction? Yes. And so, beloved, we have to grasp these things, true statements and real positions and applications of the law of God, including don't be so lenient. People of God, the greater use of the sixth commandment for the church is the preservation and prospering of life. Discipline is required. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we glorify you this evening for the wonderful and intricate ways that you work grace into our lives, into our families, into our congregation, and into the Christian community throughout the kingdom of God. We pray, Lord, this evening that we would delight in this intricate and detailed work in which you have shown to us. the positive outworking of the sixth commandment in the prevention of death and destruction. And we ask, Lord, that we would wield the sword and that we would wield the rod and we would use them out of love for your glory and the benefit of your church. Bless us now, we pray, to the honor of Jesus Christ. We ask in his name, amen.